We're walking through Genesis 1 through 3 this fall, looking at a Christian worldview. How does the Bible speak about the way reality actually is? And today we look at a very important part of reality, which is marriage. And so as we just sung that song, that's my prayer, as we read today, that the Lord would speak to us through his living and active word. So I'm going to read chapter 2, beginning in verse 4. This is the creation of Adam and Eve. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created, when the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no shrub of the field had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not sent rain on the earth, and there was no man to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground, the Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living being. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east, in Eden, and there he put the man he had formed. And the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I'm going to jump down to verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. And the Lord God commanded the man, "You are free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you will surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It's not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." Now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to him. And the man said, "This, at last, is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. The word of the Lord. So today we're going to explore the topic of marriage. I'm going to ignore certain details of this chapter today so that we can focus on the creation of the first marriage. And really what we want to do today is just ask the question, what is God's plan and purpose for marriage? What's the story that God wants to tell through marriage? And how can we live within that story today and in our own individual lives, in our own individual and unique circumstances? That's all I want to do this morning. I want to just give us perspective on God's story about marriage. And I want to acknowledge right up front that I do that at a time where it's popular to say that marriage is under attack. And I think that's a valid thing to say. I think certainly culturally we would all agree that at least a traditional understanding of marriage has been under attack for the last 60 or 70 years. Some of you lived through the 60s and the sexual revolution and how that changed our understanding of things. And then in this state, a law was passed called no-fault divorce. And then, of course, even this year, the Supreme Court's ruling on same-sex marriage. However you feel about what's happening, everyone would acknowledge we are all witnessing a fundamental shift, like a massive, huge fundamental shift on how people think about marriage that is unprecedented. We're living in the middle of that shift. Again, regardless of how you feel about that, everyone would have to acknowledge this is huge what's going on. It's like nothing that's happened before, at least as it applies to marriage. And marriage is fundamentally being redefined, in our country at least. Whereas traditionally, marriage was this institution, right, that existed for the stability of society, for a man and woman to come together for life to raise the next generation. And now marriage is being redefined essentially as two people's really strong romantic feelings towards one another, okay?
And again, how regardless of how you feel about that, that is a radical shift culturally. So marriage is, we could say, at least the traditional view is under attack culturally. And more importantly, marriage is under attack personally, right? I'm looking at a group of people this morning, and I know there are many challenging and difficult marriages in this room right now. And some of you are going through things in your marriage right now that none of us know about, that nobody else knows about, but you are like on the verge of maybe separating or making some big decisions. And that's just the reality of this room right now. And I get to be privy to some of those things that the average person doesn't get to. But marriage, our marriages, those of you who are married, are under attack. Some of you have experienced broken marriages. Almost all of us have some connection with a broken marriage, whether we went through one ourselves or our parents did, and we've lived through that, or maybe for some of you now, your kids or even your grandkids are going through that. Some of you in this room are single, and you've had a desire to be married, and that desire has proved elusive, and so you sit with that. So I'm very aware today that I'm speaking into a situation that's very relevant and important. And what I want to do this morning is, I don't have any, you know, five tips for a better marriage today. That's not what today's about. I want to give us perspective. That's what I want to do. I want to give us perspective on what is God's perspective on marriage. What is the plan and purpose that God has for marriage? Or as I said, what's the story that God is telling through marriage, and how can each one of us, wherever we find ourselves today, live within that story? And so we're going to look at Genesis 2. We're also going to look at two other passages in the New Testament that directly quote from Genesis 2. So I want to walk you through three passages today to get a picture of what's God's plan and purpose and story in marriage. So let's walk through Genesis 2, and I want to warn you, this is a story about the first marriage, but the author has an agenda, okay? He doesn't want to just talk about the first marriage. He wants to talk about your marriage or how you think about marriage, and you'll see that the way when we go through. It's not a bad agenda. It's a good agenda, but I'm just warning you, he's not just telling you a story. He wants to say some things about you and your relationship to marriage. All right, you ready? Does that feel like a good start? That felt kind of heavy, actually. It is kind of heavy. Okay, so Genesis 2, we'll break it down into two parts. First, the creation of the man, and then the creation of the woman, okay? And then we'll see the moral of the story that the author gives us at the end. All right, let's look at the creation of Adam. We'll be real brief. You see the creation of the man in verse 7. Let's look at it again. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So God takes dust and breathes life into it and forms a man. In the Hebrew, for man and dust sound similar. Hebrew, the word for man is Adam. For dust, it is Adama, right? So you see the connection. I always make the joke, it'd be like God forming the dust and making man and calling him dusty, right? It's my joke. You've heard like 10 times now. But that's what he does. So he makes him out of the ground, and then he puts him in a garden in verse 8. Now the Lord God had planted a garden in the east in Eden, and there he put the man he formed. Two things that we want to know about this garden, or that we learn about the garden. First, it is a wonderful garden. You see it in verse 9 through 14. There's these beautiful trees. Everything is pleasing to eat. There's rivers that run through it. There's good minerals. There's gold. It's a rich, wonderful garden. So it's a good garden. But secondly, it's a garden that needs tending. It needs a gardener. And that's what we see in verse 15. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Okay? So it's a wonderful garden, but it needs a gardener. It needs someone to protect it. It needs someone to cultivate it, to bring out the beauty of it, to organize it, to do what human beings do with gardens. So that's the creation of Adam. And now let's look at the second part, the creation of Eve. And I think the story really focuses on the creation of, this chapter is focused on the creation of Eve more than Adam. And I think the author's point is to try to help us enter into the wonder and the miracle and the joy of what God was doing when he created Eve. I think that's one of the main points he's trying to drive at. So that begins in verse 18, where the Lord God said, after creating Adam, putting him in this wonderful garden, he says, "It is not good for the man to be alone. Okay, if you've been paying attention so far in this series, this is the first time God says something is not good. And remember in chapter 1, he creates things and God saw that it was good, right? 7 times, this number of completion, 7 times God says, it's good, it's good, it's good, it's very good. Finally, God looks at something and he notices, this is not good. And notice Adam doesn't recognize that. Adam doesn't have a sense of need. God says, this is not good. And I think what he's saying is, my plan is not yet completed. I have more to do than just creating the man. It's not good for the man to be alone. Second half of verse 18, key phrase, I will make a helper suitable for him. Okay, lots of ink has been spilled on that phrase. Two words there, helper and suitable. This first word, he says, it's not good for a man to be alone. I'm going to make a helper. And that word, it's the word azer, you maybe have heard it, but it means just that. It's someone who comes alongside another to help, to aid, to assist, to come together and do what the other person is doing. And it doesn't have any connotation like, oh, my little helper, you know, oh, my little assistant. It's not that. Sometimes God is called our azer. God is our help. He's our helper. Okay, so there's not an inferior superior, but it is someone who comes alongside to assist in helping this other person. Now, let me ask you, what does Adam need help in so far in the story? Tending the garden, right? If we were to look at chapter 2, we'd say, well, he needs help protecting and tending this garden. If we were to look at chapter 1, we would say he needs help in being fruitful and filling the earth and ruling over God's creation. So God says, I'm bringing a helper to aid in this work of tending the garden, of spreading the blessings of Eden to my entire creation. Making a helper, and it says specifically, this is a helper who is suitable for him. I mean, that word suitable means someone who corresponds to him or who is a counterpart to him. One scholar puts it this way. I like this. Try to follow this. It's someone who by relative difference and yet essential equality should be his fitting complement. And the idea is different but same. Someone who is different but equal and similar. I'm going to make a helper, this perfect partner counterpart to him. And then what God does in verse 19, I think he intends to build the suspense in Adam's heart and mind for this suitable helper. So he starts parading the animals by him, right? All the other animals that God formed out of the dust. And Adam names all the animals, but with each one, he's got God's words of suitable helper echoing in his mind, and he's seeing these people, he's thinking, no, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it, that's not it. And so God builds this suspense, and it says at the end of verse 20, but for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So then beginning in verse 21, God performs this wonderful miracle. And this is the first surgical procedure in the scriptures. If someone ever asked you that trivia question, first surgical procedure is Genesis 2. Here's what he does. First, he delivers the anesthesia, right? Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. Second, he performs the surgery. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. So he takes from the man's rib. I've heard scholars say, notice he doesn't take from his foot to create something inferior to the man. He doesn't take from the head to create something superior, but he takes right from the middle to create his equal counterpart. And then he does this miraculous, creative act of giving life. In verse 22, the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and then he brings her to the man, and scholars suggest this is the first wedding ceremony of all time, and God is playing the role of father of the bride, and he is now leading his daughter, Eve, to her husband, Adam. And Adam sees her, and he bursts into poetry in verse 23. Okay, this is the second poem in Scripture. Remember the first poem we talked about? It's chapter 1. It was that little one-verse poem where it says that God made humanity in his own image, male and female, he created them. That's a poem. This is the second poem in Scripture, and Adam sees Eve, and he just bursts into poetry. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, it's popular, I think, and understandable to romanticize this poem of Adam's. Like, you know, if you're a man and you wake up and all of a sudden there's this naked woman coming towards you, you know, it's like, wow, like that's amazing. But what he's commenting on is the suitableness, the suitable helperness of this person. She is bone of my bones. She is myself. Myself is coming towards me, and yet it's clearly not me. But it's my very flesh and bones coming towards me. She'll be called woman. He names her woman, for she was taken out of man. The Hebrew for man is ish. The Hebrew for woman is isha, so you see the connection. And he's making the connection that, wow, she was taken out of me, and now she's coming back to me. My very self is, I see myself coming towards me. This is amazing. It's this beautiful picture of what God was doing in marriage. And I just want to stop right there for a second. And what struck me this week, I know we've heard this a million times, but think of how God could have done it. God could have taken a man from the dust, and he could have taken a woman from the dust and said, now I'm bringing you together. That's what he did with all the other animals. But he wanted to do something much more intimate, much more unifying, much more connecting than that. So what he does is he takes from the man to form the woman. And so Adam's experience is he wakes up and he sees his very self walking towards him, and yet someone who is clearly distinct from himself. We were one. She was taken from me in this surgery, and now in marriage, this oneness is being reunited. It's this beautiful picture of the connection and unity that God intended for marriage, this correspondingness of male and female. And then the author, he gives you the agenda that he's been running with the whole time in verse 24. This is really interesting. He steps out of the narrative and he says, I've got a moral for you. And this is the first time this has happened in the Bible. So far, he's just been telling the story. Now in verse 24, he actually steps out and says, now here are the implications for you all. Look at verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. So he's told the story of the first marriage, and he steps out and he says, hey, all of you, I want you to recognize that this has implications for your marriage. I want you to see your marriage in light of this original marriage between Adam and Eve. It says at the end, the two will become one flesh. Okay, for Adam and Eve, they were literally one flesh, and God separated them and then brought them back together. And then the author saying, all of you married couples, I want you to think of your own unity in light of that original one fleshness between Adam and Eve. Because that's exactly what God wants to do in your marriage. He wants to bring that same connection and unity and intimacy that literally existed between the first man and woman. So the call for each of us is this. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united, or to cleave. We hear leave and cleave, to his wife. Implications would be the same for the wife, of course. But he's saying, in light of this unity, here's what you have to do, spouses. You have to leave every other human relationship in terms of its importance and priority in your life. And he goes at the deepest relationships in the ancient world, which would be the relationships of flesh and blood, your own family, your parents. And he's saying, you even have to deprioritize those relationships so you can focus on this because you are becoming one flesh with this person. So you leave in terms of priority and you cleave. You're united, and the word there is in Hebrew, usually it refers to two physical objects that are glued together or cemented together, saying you're leaving this, and you're sticking with each other, and you're connected through thick and thin. In light of what God did in Adam and Eve's marriage, think of your marriages in that way. Let your marriage, the author is saying, be a reflection of that original intent and design. Okay? You with me still? I know this is review. More or less. And then he jumps back into the story in verse 25 to finish it off. The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. And that is just a beautiful summary of this wonderful original relationship before sin entered the world, of vulnerability, of intimacy, of joy, of love, of connection. All right? Now, we all know that Genesis 3 happens after this, and sin enters the world. And this couple that was supposed to be united, that was supposed to be connected, that was supposed to be naked and unashamed, they start hiding from each other as they experience their sin. And they start blaming each other. And every marriage since has had its problems. Yeah, the guy blamed the woman more than the woman blamed the guy, right? Adam kind of threw his wife under the bus in chapter 3. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. He did not do a good job. And now every marriage is not an experience of naked and unashamed. Now we have marriages that are challenging and painful and even sometimes destructive in our society. And so the question, of course, is, okay, so here we are now. How do we tell this story that God is trying to tell in marriage in the midst of a broken world that we live in now? In the midst of all of our own dysfunctions and the dysfunctions of our spouse and in the world around us, what does this look like for us today? And so I want to jump to the two New Testament passages that directly quote from Genesis 2 to talk about what they have to say. And again, I'm not going to give any advice today, no good tips for a better marriage, but I want to paint perspective, God's perspective. And I'm just going to say it up front. Here's the two things that we're going to learn from the New Testament passages. First is this. It's really reminders. The perspective is this. First, remember, whatever your marriage is like, just remember this. You did not create your marriage. God created your marriage, okay? Remember that. And secondly, your marriage is actually not fundamentally about you. Your marriage is about God and who He is, okay? So let me show you how I get there. Jump with me to Matthew chapter 19, first book of the New Testament. Matthew 19. All of these are very famous passages. You've heard them before, but I think it's good to see them all together, all at one time. Okay, the perspective that we're going to get here is this. You did not create your marriage. God created it. So just live in light of that perspective. All right, so verse 3 of chapter 19. This is Jesus doing his ministry. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" And the context of that question is, you had all these rabbis, and you had these two really well-known rabbis in that day, and one, they had their own schools of thought, and one had a very lenient view on divorce. Essentially, your wife burns the toast and you can divorce her, that sort of a thing. The other had a much more strict view of divorce, only in extreme circumstances, and so And there's all this oral tradition built up around this. And so these guys are asking Jesus, where do you fall? Which school do you fall in of those two? That's what he's asking. And the brilliance of Jesus is he's like, I'm not even going to talk about the law and all the oral tradition. Let's just go back to God's original intent. Let me take you back there. So this is what he does in verse 4. "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, for this reason," here's our quote, "a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his flesh, his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Okay, look at what he does. He takes him before the law to God's original intent. Verse 4, he quotes from Genesis 1, that the Creator made them male and female, the two genders, that's Genesis 1, and then he jumps and quotes from Genesis 2, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he gives his punchline, and here's his perspective, "So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let not man separate." Jesus' perspective, you didn't create your marriage. God created your marriage. God joined you together. And that's certainly what we saw in Genesis 2, right? Marriage was God's doing. God was the one who said, it's not good for the man to be alone. God was the one who put the man in a deep sleep. God was the one who took the rib out and who brought this person to a marriage. And God was the one who formed a one flesh union. And Jesus is reminding them, remember, you didn't create your marriage. God created. He joins you together. And let's just acknowledge that's not how people often think about marriage today, right? Maybe that's not even how we thought about our own marriages, those of us who are married today. We didn't experience God creating our marriage. We experienced finding some person and falling in love and thinking this could be kind of a cool thing to do together and having a chemistry with them and saying, let's commit ourselves to one another. Let's do this. Let's make a decision for life. And so we were the ones who made a decision. We were the ones who made vows. And Jesus would acknowledge all of that, but he would say, underneath that, yes, true, but underneath that, God was the one who joined you together. And when you made your vows, God was actually doing the work in that. And he was doing something that was bigger than you or your romantic feelings for one another or even your commitment to one another. God is the primary actor in marriage. That's the perspective he's giving. And that's I think that's amazing. Especially in light of the reasons some of us get married, right? I mean, some of us just got married for the wrong reasons. Let's just be honest, right? There's all sorts of agendas and dysfunction. And Jesus doesn't say, well, God only joins the really functional, healthy marriages. No, it doesn't matter why you guys chose to get married. God has done something. When you do that, God does something. Implications, therefore, let not man separate. If this is something that God has done, there's implications, of course, for the permanency of marriage. This is not something that we as mere human beings should separate because God did it. And so he talks to these Pharisees saying, you know, you're looking at the law. You're looking for ways, to justify getting out of an uncomfortable marriage. I'm not going to give you those ways according to the law. I just want to take you back to God's original intent and remind you, God creates and joins marriages, so let no one separate. And what he says seems so challenging and extreme that his disciples in verse 10 say this. The disciples said to him, if this is the situation between a husband and wife, maybe it's better not to marry. And Jesus doesn't say, well, let me explain what I meant. He says, not everyone can accept this. He says, you're understanding me, what I'm saying. This is challenging. Not everyone can accept the word that I'm offering to you. So the first perspective here is, marriage is not our doing, it's God's doing. So live accordingly. Okay, now I recognize I am not acknowledging what it looks like to live in all the brokenness and dysfunction of some of the world we live in. I get there's a whole conversation to be had there, and I can't deal with all that. But just as a general principle, as a general perspective, he's reminding us, God created your marriage. So live according to that. All right, second one. Let's jump to Ephesians 5, and we'll end with this one. Ephesians 5. That famous passage to husbands and wives that also has resulted in lots of ink being spilled. The perspective in Matthew 19 is this. You didn't create your marriage. God created it. The perspective here is actually your marriage is not just about you and your spouse. Your marriage is actually about God and who he is. So I want to show you how you get there. So the passage starts in verse 21 where Paul says to Christians, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And it talks about wives and husbands and how they're supposed to relate to one another in the context of a marriage. I actually want to jump down to verse 28, right in the middle of this, because this is where Paul quotes from Genesis 2. So in verse 28, Paul's talking to husbands. Are we doing okay? You still with me? Yeah, okay. Verse 28, in this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Okay? Now back to Genesis 2. You become one flesh. So Paul's saying, husbands, you should think of your wife as just part of your own body. So in taking care of her, you're just taking care of yourself. He's giving us incentive to love our wives. She is part of you now. She's part of your body. So in loving her, that's a way of loving yourself. And we all take care of ourselves. And then what he does is he jumps from the relationship between husband and wife to the relationship between Christ and the church. Watch this. Verse 29. After all, no one ever hated his own body, but he feeds it and cares for it just as Christ does the church. For we're members of his body. So he says, think about the relationship between us and the church. When we become Christians, we become part of the body of Christ. We become part of his body. He views us now as an extension of himself. And that's one of the reasons he takes care of us and protects us and provides for us life. We're joined to him. He's just taking care of himself, which is a pretty amazing statement. Jesus is united to you such that in caring for you, he's just caring for himself because he sees you as being part of himself now, together as a corporate body. And then Paul quotes from the Genesis 2, which is clear a statement about marriage, human marriage. Verse 31, "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." And then he says one of the, I think, most staggering statements in all of the New Testament in verse 32. This is a profound mystery. That is Genesis 2. This is a profound mystery, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, so stay with me here. This is the thinking. He says this is a mystery. When we use the word mystery today, we think a mystery is the word we use when we can't explain something, right? Like the Trinity, three in one, I don't know, it's just a mystery. God's sovereignty and human accountability, how's it, I don't know, it's just a mystery. That's not how the New Testament uses the word mystery. In the New Testament, a mystery is something that was previously kept hidden by God. It's not that you can't understand it. He just kept it hidden in times past, but he has now revealed it. So, Jesus' death on the cross, it was, for the most part, kept hidden through the Old Testament. I mean, there's prophecies, but we didn't fully get it, and now he makes it known. And Paul's using mystery in that sense, and here's the mystery. He's saying, he quotes from Genesis 2 about the union between a husband and a wife, and Paul says, there is a mystery to that. There is a secret about that union between a husband and wife that God kept to himself for thousands of years, but has now revealed through Christ. And this is the secret that all along, when God created human marriage, he had Jesus in the church in mind. Okay? All along, when God formed that first union, that one flesh union between a man and a woman in marriage, all along he intended that union to point beyond itself to a deeper union, the union between Jesus Christ and us, his church. Does that make sense? That was the secret. No one would have guessed that, but now that Christ has come, God's original intent for marriage was always marriage will point beyond itself. This union between husband and wife will point beyond itself and show us something, an even deeper union, the union between Jesus and his church. And as you read the New Testament, it's clear that Jesus came cast in the role of a husband, right? Coming for his wife. He performs his first miracle at a wedding ceremony. That's very specific. He's saying, I have come as a groom for my bride. And he demonstrates the sacrificial love of a husband for his wife in dying for his spouse, the church. And one day we will get to enjoy the consummation of this marriage in a new heavens and a new earth. And the mystery is that human marriage was always supposed to point us to that relationship between Jesus, the groom, and his bride, the church. So here's the perspective. If you didn't get that, here it is. Your marriage is not just about you and your spouse. It is not primarily about you and your spouse. Your marriage is about Jesus Christ and his church. As people experience your marriage, as they see your marriage is supposed to give them a reflection, maybe imperfect, but a pointer to the relationship between Jesus and his church. As you experience your own marriage, that ought to be an experience for you, however imperfect and broken, of the relationship that Jesus has with the church. Let me give you a quote. I love this quote. This is from John Piper. Here's how he says it. Marriage is patterned after Christ's covenant relationship to his people, the church. Therefore, the highest meaning and purpose of marriage is to put that relationship on display. That's why your marriage exists. That's why your marriage, he just said that. That's why marriage exists. If you are married, that's why you're married. If you hope to be, That should be your dream. Your marriage exists to put the relationship of Jesus Christ on display, the relationship between Christ and the church on display for the world. Okay, now let's acknowledge that is not why most of us got married, right? We all got married for the wrong reasons. I wasn't thinking, man, you know what my heart's desire is? I really want to put the love of Christ on display for the world. So I'm going to find a woman, and I'm going to demonstrate that sacrificial, unconditional love for her. That's why I'm getting married. And we got married because we fell in love, right? Found someone we thought was cute. We had a bit of chemistry. We said, let's do this, right? That's why we got married. And Paul would say, it doesn't really matter why you got married. Now you're married. And now I can tell you why your marriage exists. It exists to point the world, to point yourselves to the relationship that Jesus has with the church. And the way you do that then, of course, as he says in his context, husbands, this means Christ-like sacrifice and service to your wives. Wives, this means Christ-like submission and honoring of your husbands so that Jesus is put on display. And again, I know in saying that, I'm not acknowledging all the complexities and brokenness and dysfunction that some people have to deal with and all the issues there, but as a big perspective, that's the perspective. Your marriage is not about you and your spouse. Your marriage is about Jesus and his church. So live accordingly. So there's the perspective that the Bible paints of marriage. Marriage is God's idea. Marriage is God's creation. It is a lifelong unity that God forms between a man and a woman with the ultimate purpose of being an imperfect but wonderful reflection of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. So that's it, and I just want to leave you with a question, and it's simply this. As you see that, how are you being called to live within that story in whatever situation you find yourself today? What would it look like to live within the story that God is trying to paint about marriage? In your own very particular, very broken, very imperfect situation, how can you live within that story today? And I want to just address a couple of you, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time praying because this is such an important thing. First, I want to address those of you who are single in this room, and I would point you back to Matthew 19 and just remind you that singleness is a great calling that God gives to certain people, and to remember that. Second, I would remind you what Paul is saying here is that marriage is not the end-all be-all. Christ is the end-all be-all. Marriage is a temporary, imperfect reflection of that. And so we are not going to find ultimate fulfillment in marriage or in singleness. We're going to find ultimate fulfillment in the relationship that we have with Jesus Christ. Marriage is just an imperfect reflection of that. And thirdly, if you are single and you really want to be married, well, maybe you can do it better than those of us who are now married did it. And you can go in with a good perspective on marriage. Tim Keller has great things to say about that. He says, you know, we start with romance, and then we wonder, I wonder if maybe a marriage can come out of this. And he says, I would flip that. What you want to be thinking of is, who can I enter into a lifelong covenant with? Who do I respect and trust? Whose character do I really think I can do this with? That's how we want to be thinking in terms of a spouse. And he's like, you know, as a single person, you walk into a room, there's 10 people of the opposite sex in the room, and you automatically cut out the top, you know, the bottom seven based off of physical attraction, and you have three left, and you try to figure out which one is the right one. He's like, you may have just lost some of your best spouses by doing that. So at least I would invite you to consider this perspective as you think about getting married. Some of you you've experienced, as I said at the beginning, you've experienced broken marriages. Whether directly yourself as a spouse, as a child, or as a parent. And I would just say, we want to be a community that weeps with you in that brokenness. And you certainly don't need me to tell you that's not God's original intent. You well know what it feels like for something to be broken and to have to go through all of that. And so we want to be a community that grieves with you, that loves you well, that is with you in that. And I want to remind you of the gospel, that God brings beautiful things out of broken things. And that's some of his best work. And so I think for you, it's always asking, how can I participate with God in that work? What does it look like for me to walk with him through this, to experience healing, which may involve confession may involve grieving things that were out of my control, all of that. How can you be proactive in being part of God's redemptive story in your life? And then finally, to the marrieds, some of you, marriage is going well right now, and maybe today is just an opportunity to celebrate this suitable helper that God has given you, to affirm them, to encourage them. I know that many of you, marriage is really hard right now, and really hard. And I guess my encouragement would be to you this. If you are really struggling in marriage right now, it doesn't necessarily mean that your love, that your marriage is failing. It might mean that your marriage is doing exactly what God wants it to do in your life right now. And maybe God has provided this suitable helper precisely to do certain things in your life that are challenging and hard, but it's part of God's work in your life. There's a great book Gary Thomas wrote, in the subtitle is this: What If God Designed Marriage to Make Us Holy More Than to Make Us Happy? And that subtitle is basically, you don't have to read the book. That kind of gives it to you. But I would just encourage you in that, that it doesn't mean your marriage is failing. Maybe this is precisely what God wants. You know, we get married thinking that God wants to do certain things in our lives. And we choose a spouse based off of that. He's like, yeah, no, I there's some other things I'm going to do in your life. And your spouse exists also for those things. And you exist for her or him in that. And then just finally, I would just encourage you, if you're struggling, I would encourage you just to get help. I would encourage you to reach out. My experience is people keep things to themselves, and once they finally reach out, it's too late, whether that's to a Christian counselor or a pastor or just, you know, their small group or whatever. So I would encourage you, don't walk through life with these deep, hidden issues in your marriage that no one else knows. That is not how we're supposed to walk through marriage. We're the family of God, and so I'd really encourage you to do that. Wherever you find yourself, our culture is telling a story about marriage. Here's the story. Marriage is about me. Marriage is about my happiness, me feeling and thinking and doing things that will make me happy. And God's story of marriage is this. No, actually, marriage is about Jesus Christ. It's about his sacrificial love for his bride. So how can we live in that story in our culture? So here's what I want to do. We're going to spend a little bit of time praying today. And I'm going to kick it off, and we're just going to have maybe 30 seconds of silence. And what I would encourage you to do is, you've heard this, you know where you fit in all of this, and just ask yourself, God, what do you have for me as I look at in this, whatever it is. Maybe it's you need to be supporting certain marriages. Maybe there's some confession you need to do. Maybe there's some, whatever it is. Just spend about, 30 seconds to a minute of silence. God, what do you have for me in this? What do you want to say to me in this? And then I've asked a few couples to just pray for marriages and in different situations. And they're going to do that wherever they're just going to do that from where they are. And then we'll close and we'll sing a song or two. So I invite you in a time of just silence to ask God, what do you have for me? What is it you're telling me today? So let's do that, and then these couples will pray for our community.
You for the fact that you are our husband, that you have given yourself to us, and you consider us part of your very self now, and will love us and provide for us accordingly. We're so grateful for that. We just pray your protection in all these ways. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you want to pray with people after the service, we'd love to do that. And you can come up front. Or you want to pray for a marriage or your own marriage or whatever, we'd love to do that. I want to invite you to that. Or also be on those doors to the right. We have our prayer room. But we're going to continue in worship.